want to talk to you this morning about a subject, and I hope that I can communicate what I've planned, at least, in this lesson. And that is that man has a responsibility, of course, to love God. We understand that. We recognize that. We're aware of the command to love God with all our heart and soul and mind. We'll talk about that, too, in the lesson, because that is the focal point of the lesson. How do we accomplish that? How do we actually accomplish loving God with all our heart and soul and mind? And as I look at this group of people, as we gather ourselves together, is it really true? Please don't be offended. Is it really true that all of us have arrived at that? Have we reached that level of maturity where we're loving God with all our heart and soul and mind? So we hope to determine that in the course of the lesson today. I want to read the text, a text you're very well acquainted with at the very outset here. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, man loves God in response to God's love to him. It was God who loved us first. And as a result, when we try to understand this command to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, then we realize that it's going to be necessary for us, and I hope to show that in the lesson today, it's going to be necessary for us to learn to love the things that God loves. And so I want us to give some consideration to the various aspects of this lesson. I want us to understand God's view of love. I want us to try to develop that love in us. I want us to be able to see and totally understand that kind of love. And finally, how do we actually develop that love in us, ourselves today? Well, first of all, we must love God because he is our God. We must make him our God. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, I want us to look a little bit at the history of Israel, first of all, and to see how God extended his love, how they responded to it. And we'll do this in a very quick little story, I think, we can do, and understand God's love and the tendency of man to fall short in matching that love. As we know, God delivered Israel out of Egypt. After they had gone down there, Jacob had taken his family down there, about 75 of them had gone down there and developed into a large group of people living in the land of Goshen. But they had become slaves after the time of Joseph. They had become slaves to an evil Pharaoh who was using them and abusing them. And God heard their cries, Exodus 2 tells us, and he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will bring you out. He calls Moses, of course, we know the story. And Moses leads them out of the land of Egypt and delivers them, if you will, by the power of God. Now we understand that this was indeed a part of the promise he'd originally made to Abraham, that they would obtain this land and they would become this nation. So we recognize that God was still keeping an earlier promise when he did this, but he did choose Israel and he chose to love them regardless of what they did, just like he chose to redeem us in spite of what we did. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 4-7, we remember that he talks about how before the foundations of the world, he planned to offer his Son through whose blood we would be redeemed. And so the same is true of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. This was before the foundations of the world that God understood this. But when he brings them out then, and he becomes their God and they become his people, he says to them, and this is where we have this passage first and foremost. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is a message God sends to Israel through his prophet Moses. And so he tells them that's what they are expected to do. Jesus, of course, as I mentioned briefly in the introduction, cites this again in Matthew the 22nd chapter, verses 37 through 39, when he's asked the question about what the greatest commandment is, and he says it hangs upon two, the whole law hangs upon these two, and that is to love love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is the goal of God's people. This is what God's people are called to do. And I submit to you that it is, has to be a case where we begin then to choose to love the righteous commandments and deeds that God calls upon us to do. We have to learn to love those things. And to do that, we can't do it by, this is a point I'm really wanting us to get out of this lesson. We cannot simply intellectually make a commitment to God and say, I'm going to now keep these commandments one through whatever day by day as I go, and I'm going to follow myself closely to see that I... That's not the manner in which we do this. The manner in which we do this is to learn to love righteousness, which is what God is. God is righteous. And so we have to learn to love righteousness in order for us to keep from straying from the path. It has to be our choice. It has to be the thing we desire and the thing we want to do. And so God teaches us to love righteousness. He tells us that is what our mission is. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. We are supposed to become like God. We do not ever have any hopes of being God. We're not like the humanists say that eventually we will become as gods and we will become just like God is if we continue to mature and develop. No, that's not going to be the case. But we do want to be like God. You know, there's that father-son relationship in the scriptures, and we want to be his son. And if we are his son, it means that we have adopted the things that he has chosen for us. But see, God loved Israel. Back to our story. God loved Israel, but Israel did not respond the same. They needed to love God because he was their God, but they loved God really. Now, in all fairness, they loved God because he was handy, because he was useful, because when they got themselves in trouble, he could bail them out. He had all the power to do that. But you see, they, from the very beginning, began to have a kind of a split, if you will, loyalty between God and the world. What was the first thing God told them to do when they inherited the land? They were to drive out all the Canaanites. That was the point. They were to keep themselves a separate people from those who had occupied the land. He describes the people who occupied that land as being so evil that the land, because God was driving them out, the land was vomiting them out. That's what God says in the scripture. He was vomiting out the Canaanites, and he's using the Israelites to do it, and they failed to do it. They didn't drive them all the way out because they became, can we say, they were kind of a social animal, and they were then friends with their neighbors. They were already making neighbors with these people. They inherited the land they had, the wells they had dug and provided for them, all those things they had, and their loyalties were not totally with God. And so they began to soften God's commandment, and they didn't drive them all the way out. When they didn't drive them all the way out, it left them subject to the influence of those people. Now, the New Testament passage that describes the principle of temptation and describes the principle where we are drawn away from the principles of God. It says it like this. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. What we really know about Israel is that Israel chose idolatry eventually. And the reason they did was because it allowed them to please themselves. They were allowed to do things practicing idolatry. When they practiced idolatrous worship, they were allowed to do all kinds of things that appealed to their flesh. Immoral things they committed in the act, or in the name of religion, of course. And so they had failed, if you will, in their ability to love God as he loved them. They had not succeeded in this. And so as a result, they became idolatrous, and the same thing happened with Israel that happened in the Garden of Eden. The same thing happened in the Garden of Eden and Israel that's happening today, and that is that God has offered his love to mankind, and mankind continues to reject it. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And today, day in and day out, when we try to talk to people about their souls and try to encourage them to think about spiritual matters and consider their eternal destination, they commonly put it out of their mind. Some of the reasons in our discussion of prayer this morning were very interesting, because people really don't love God like they should, often because the blessings that they have inherited some way or another in life are so easy, make life so easy for them, they feel no need to have God. But God said to Israel, after they had become idolatrous, he reminded them of his relationship with them. And he said to them, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Now this is God speaking of what he's done for them and what he shall continue to do. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for Jehovah hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forest and every tree therein, for Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob and will glorify himself in Israel. This is God's side of the story. This is what God has done for them. This is what how God has treated them, you see. And yet when we go on in this 44th chapter, or go back further in this 44th chapter, and I want to read this text in Isaiah 44, and it's a little longer text than what we just read. It's verses 9 through 18. And I want us to see how God viewed Israel's rejection of him and their acceptance of idols. And he does it in almost a sarcastic, humorous, sardonic maybe kind of a way. Verse 9 says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall all be put to shame together. Now the ironsmith takes a cutting tool, and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. This he does all this to make this idol, see. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in the house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree, and lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now what he shows here is the foolishness and the futility of Israel trying to go somewhere other than God. Israel is, it's futile for a man to go to this trouble and make this idol, which has no power, can provide nothing for him, he says. And yet, he makes this, and then when people look at him and really realize what he's done, they make fun of him because it's so foolish for a man to cut down a tree and take part of it and put in his fireplace, we'll call it, and heat himself. Take the other part and he puts it into the stove to create fire so he can cook his food on it. He takes another part of it and carves out something and calls it an idol and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." This is the result of what happens when man does not love God, when man cannot choose to love what God loves. Now, I want to say to you that God is a lot of things. And when you look at the attributes of God, his love, his righteousness, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, these all demand love. They demand love, right? But the problem is, you can demand love from one all day long for every logical and reasonable purpose, but until I decide to love what God loves, I cannot have any appreciation for these attributes of God. Omniscience means nothing to me when I am feeling self-sufficient and I think everything I've got I've provided for myself and I can do well. I'm not in need of anything. And so these things don't mean anything. When do they begin to mean something? We continue to love and serve God faithfully when we choose Him as our God because we love what He loves, because we appreciate the things that He appreciates. That is when we will begin to accomplish this goal. We remember that we cannot keep, we cannot keep these commandments by rote or by memory like we do even quoting passages of Scripture. That's not something we can do. It has to be something that comes from the heart. And even James in the second chapter mentioned the fact that when someone tried to keep the old law perfectly, they could not do so, because surely they would fail in one minor commandment, James 2:10. And if they did fail in one commandment, he says you're guilty of the whole law. You failed it all if you fail one thing. And so it doesn't work for us to try to be intellectually perfect. What does work for us is if we try to be spiritually perfect. And the way we can do that is by choosing what God has chosen. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." We became obedient, he says, from the heart to that form of teaching. We must, in order to sustain our obedience to God, learn to love what God represents. I want to put a passage up here for you. I'm going to try to use this marriage courtship relationship as an illustration. In Song of Solomon, beginning in verse 1, chapter 7, He describes, what he's going to do here is describe his love. The one he loves, he's going to describe. Now I want you to listen to this description. I know this isn't exactly the way you would describe your wife. This is not exactly the terminology. Maybe you're not quite this poetic. Maybe you wouldn't even use these analogies. But nevertheless, we have to understand that the analogies he's using and the comparisons he's using mean to him what you would choose to describe your own wife. How beautiful are thy feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. Thy rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Thy body is like a round goblet, wherein no mingled wine is wanting. Thy waist is like a heap of wheat, set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two fawns that are twins of a roe. Thy neck is like the tower of ivory. Thine eyes as the pools in Heshbon. By the gate of Beth-Rabban, thy nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thy head like purple. The king is held captive in the tresses thereof. Now, like I say, I'm not sure we would use this kind of language. In fact, we might consider, if we were to begin to talk descriptively and graphically of our wife and her anatomy, we might consider that to be somewhat vulgar in our jargon today. We would not do this. He does this. This is scripture God has provided for us for a purpose, to help us understand something. Well, one of the things I want us to try to understand from it today is this concept of love. Now, Solomon describes his love as if this woman is the most beautiful woman in the world. None like her. There's nothing to match the glory and the beauty of this woman. And why is that so? Is it because objectively, without subjectivity, is it because she is that beautiful? Or is it because she is that beautiful to him? It is because she is that beautiful to him. You see, he's not being objective at all. He's pouring out what is in his heart. Now, if indeed he has thought this through and this is sincere and real, then he has learned to love like God wants us to learn to love. Because he loves this woman for who she is, and who she is and what she has become to him makes her have this beauty, you see. He will pass by more beautiful women to get to her because of who she is, not literally because of her appearance as he uses to describe her, you see. She could not have been the most beautiful woman in the world. Now, are our spouses the most beautiful? Objectively, are they the most beautiful people in the world? They can't all be, can they? but they are to us. Why are they to us? Because we love who they are and what they are and what they represent, you see. Well, the same thing needs to be true if we're now going to learn how to love God like that. The way a man loves his wife and remains faithful to her for all the years of his life, vice versa, woman to the man, same story, is because he or she loves what the other is. Not because he doesn't have a wart on the end of his nose, or not because he is taller than all the other men or more handsome than all the other men, but because of who he is and what he represents. That's where we're going with our love to God. That's what we have to do. You see, eventually, we have to mature to the level where we do not cease from sinning by slapping our hand to keep it from stealing, or by physically restraining ourselves from sin, but we cease from sin because our attention and our focus is on righteousness and doing those things that are proper and right, you see. That's the way we end up being successful. The point here is that God has demonstrated His love for us repeatedly, and our relationship with Him can only be, as He describes it in the Scripture to be, as a son, as an heir of promise, a joint heir with Christ, if we love Him because of what He represents, not simply use Him to obtain access to His power. So that, as we spoke of in our prayer this morning, or in our study of prayer this morning, that when we get in trouble, we can call upon Him to bail us out, you see. Some people use God in that way or try to. So, how do we get this done is the question then in our lives. And I think it's pretty easy to see how it's done. Another one of those things, it's easier to explain than it is to do. Sometimes it's easy to understand something, more difficult to complete it. But in John 6:53 and 54, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have not life in yourselves. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now this created quite a stir. This was the point at which many of the followers, disciples, followed Him no more. In fact, this was the incident where finally He turned to His disciples, His apostles, and said, will you also go away? And that's when Peter uttered his statement that, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Jesus is saying, not that you have to literally eat His flesh or drink His blood, but He is saying that you have to make Me a part of you. You have to take Me into your life. You have to ingest, if you will, the very being that I am, the person that I am, the kind of person, the principles, the precepts I have taught you. These are things you need to do. Well, how in the world can we do those? Paul said in Galatians 5:16 through 18, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now Jesus says, I want you to eat My flesh and drink My blood. I want you to take Me into your life. I want to be very influential in you. If you take Me in, I will be the control factor in your life. The principles that I've taught. Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what's the Spirit he's talking about walking by? Well, in Romans the 8th chapter in verse 5 then, Paul says this maybe more completely, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Okay, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Remember, that's how Israel got into idolatry. They were thinking about the flesh. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That means we're not controlled by the flesh. Doesn't mean we're not living in temporal bodies right now. Simply means we're not controlled by the flesh, but controlled by the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. God's Spirit is dwelling in us. He's the pilot, if you will, of our lives then. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, how does the Spirit abide in us? How do we walk by the Spirit? How are we led by the Spirit? The Spirit of God is present with us in the Word of God that He's revealed to us. And we, just as we said this morning in our class, that one of the things that prompts us and motivates us to pray is our study of God's Word, because the more acquainted we become with His Word, the more we feel a need to communicate and to reciprocate communicating with Him through prayer. The same thing, if we want to learn to love what God loves, if we want to learn to appreciate God for who He is, love Him for what He represents, not love Him because He's powerful, not love Him because He's omniscient, not love Him because He's everywhere, love Him because He is righteous. He is a righteous God, and we need to learn to love righteousness. And when we learn to love righteousness, then righteousness rules our lives. And we don't have to remember not to do this and not to do that, because we're busy serving the Lord with our lives. Because we love Him as He has loved us. Because we love Him with all our heart and soul and mind, as He's asked us to do. And only when we come to realize that we must learn to love God truly, not also, but God truly, singularly in our lives, and that other things will fall in place wherever they belong. And once we learn to do that, we will learn to love God with all our heart and soul and mind, and we will then be the kind of servants that He would have us to be, and we'll be able to receive that home in heaven, that inherit that promise that was made to Abraham, that we have become heirs to that promise through our faith in Jesus Christ and our baptism for the remission of our sins. If those here this morning who need to obey the gospel, if there are those here this morning who have been unfaithful since obeying the gospel, whatever your need may be, if your life is in danger because you've been separated from God, because somewhere you've failed in your appreciation of righteousness and you served the flesh and committed sin, then we encourage you to respond and come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.